Well, grace, mercy, and peace be with all of you here this day from our triune God. Amen. All right. I want everybody to repeat after me. Thou shalt commit adultery. I didn't really think you were going to do it. Although it was sort of half-hearted. I could tell that that was a little half-hearted. But you know, that's what the Bible says. Isn't it what the Bible says? I mean, I could even have you look it up if you wanted to. But of course, if I had you look it up, you'd have to look it up in the 1631 King James Version of the Bible, in which that little word "not" was accidentally omitted from that verse. Now, it was this little typo that so infuriated King Charles that he actually commanded that all copies of this Bible be destroyed, and he fined every printer that had anything to do with this scandalous edition. And that's because, you see, the loss of that one little single word changed the whole meaning of that verse. And in fact, that version of the Bible became known. It actually had a name. It was called the Wicked Bible. I've heard some other people refer to it as the Adulterer's Bible or the Sinner's Bible as well. But unfortunately, I think it also appears that more and more people these days are also leaving out some of those "nots" out of the various versions of the Ten Commandments. Either that, or maybe they are just simply ignoring the Ten Commandments altogether. Commandment number 9, to me, seems especially to be suffering the worst these days. You know that one. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses against thy neighbor. This commandment demands that we tell the truth and forbids us, in fact, from telling lies in order to gain the advantage over our neighbor. In light of Scripture, justice can only be done if reality is not distorted by us telling lies. However, this seems like an increasingly quaint notion these days, especially given how many people behave like they are already members in good standing of the Cheaters Club. Now, in his book, The Cheating Culture, author David Callahan argues that cheating is now no longer limited to just secretive, shady societies and organizations of criminals and hucksters and other low-life characters we think of. Now, he says that everyone is doing it. And because everyone is doing it, everyone else is doing it because they feel justified then to just keep doing it and pass it on. Now, perhaps maybe this is a bit of an overstatement, but consider the case here that Callahan makes in his book. He says that the trouble often begins in our brutally competitive economic climate when it rewards bottom line results and often allows winners to get away with ethical and criminal transgressions. Honesty, he says, might be a nice ideal, but it isn't always true that honest folks are the ones who come out on top. So Callahan argues here that cheaters cheat because cheating can help them to get ahead, especially as the chances of being caught continue to diminish, along with the severity of punishments that are meted out to offenders who get caught. So for many people, the benefits of a successful cheat actually far outweigh any potential punishment they might receive. And we have really, I think, a good recent example of this as well. You know, 2 months after prosecutors went public with Operation Varsity Blues, that largest college admissions scandal that the Department of Justice has ever prosecuted. They did find 50 people charged in this scheme, which ran all the way from 2011 to 2019. And caught up in that net were sports coaches and professionals from multiple universities. They were all indicted, as well as people that were affiliated with the SAT and ACT examination scores, and employees from college counseling and preparation businesses. However, what I found rather interesting in this whole thing was that the parents of these students, the one who actually started the whole thing by paying the bribes or submitting maybe those falsified test scores in order to get their child into a private college like maybe Georgetown or the University of Southern California, for some reason they didn't seem to understand how what they had done had also rose to a level of a federal crime. In fact, many of these parents had no idea whatsoever about being a member, had no problem, I should say, whatsoever being a member of the Cheaters Club. But they did so long as their child was able to get ahead in that competition. So the bottom line here for Callahan is that upright folks are being drawn into cheating. They're drawn in by the fear that they won't be able to make it in today's competitive world otherwise. So now, in light of all of this cheating, what's then the message for us in this parable from Jesus that's a part of our gospel reading for today? That parable about the dishonest manager. Well, at first glance, it would seem to be an invitation for us then to join the Cheaters Club and to make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth. But a deeper examination of this parable reveals that the story is more about heavenly riches than it is about earthly wealth. And its focus is on preparing ourselves for the next world and not about getting ahead in this one. So from the start of the story, what we know is that this dishonest manager is, in fact, a card-carrying member of the Cheaters Club. He is charged here with squandering the property of his rich boss, and immediately he is given now his 2 weeks' notice. "What will I do?" says the manager to himself, "now that my master is taking the position away from me." He knows that he's not strong enough to go out and perform manual labor, and he is ashamed to sit there in the streets begging with a cup. So he comes up now with this plan. In order to guarantee that he will have a safe place to land in the homes now of his former clients, he calls up his master's debtors one by one and gives them some rather wonderful deep discounts. To the one who owes 100 jugs of oil, the master says that debt now is just going to be 50. And to the one who is in debt for 100 containers of wheat, the manager announces, "You're in luck, your bill is now only 80. And all of this sounds pretty slippery on the surface, doesn't it? All of this rather seems to be unethical and maybe even verging on criminal. Unfortunately, I think for us, even biblical scholars themselves seem to be rather unclear about this parable, and especially about the precise nature of these transactions. And so I've heard a couple of different suggestions for possibilities of what's going on and happening in this parable. Probably the one that I have heard the most in the past is this one, and that is that the manager is a crook, just plain and simple as that. His dishonesty, falsifying the records of the master, is done in order to gain the affection of the debtors. And in this case, he is actually cheating his master then out of his profits by reducing the size of the debts. And he's running then the risk of being thrown into the slammer himself for stealing. However, the problem that I've often had, and maybe you have too that have read this parable, the problem with the interpretation, this kind of interpretation, is that it makes the master's reaction then to the manager sound rather odd, doesn't it? I mean, the parable tells us that the rich man commends the dishonest manager because he has acted shrewdly. And this would seem like a rather unlikely kind of a response given to somebody who has just lost 50 jugs of olive oil and 20 containers of wheat in the deal. And so while we may not expect maybe the rich man to press charges against his manager, we certainly would not have expected him to extend his and offer that approval that he does in this parable. So I want to entertain with you a second possible interpretation of this parable today, one that I just came across recently that makes a whole lot more sense to me. The manager is actually being, in fact, a shrewd businessman here, someone who is willing to sacrifice in the short term for earnings than in the long term. And in this interpretation, the deep discounts that are being offered by the manager are actually coming out of that manager's own pocket. In other words, his commission that he would normally collect from those debtors. Therefore, the 100 jugs of olive oil could be broken down into, say, 50 for the master and 50 as payment to the manager. And in the same way, the 100 containers of wheat could be itemized as 80 for the master and 20 as a commission for the manager. So when the manager then calls these debtors in to settle their accounts, what he is simply doing is eliminating here his own commission, knowing that he'll benefit in the long term from having a place to stay once he is out of work. So in this case, he's not being a cheater here. He is just simply taking the long view. And this second interpretation, I think, is one that can help us then to make some sense of that master's reaction. For here the rich man commends the manager for acting shrewdly, not because he is stealing from the master, but because he knows that there are times in life when it is beneficial to resist that lure of a quick buck in order to make a long-term investment instead. And on top of all of this, the rich man knows that he really hasn't lost anything himself. He is still going to get the olive oil and the wheat that debtor owes him. So what does he care then if this former employee of his gets his commission or not? Now keep in mind, the point of the parable is this: no slave can serve two masters. So Jesus is talking here about commitment and not about profit. You cannot maintain a dual focus on a short-term profit and long-term security. You have to pick either one or the other, and then give it your undivided attention. So as is true here in this story about the dishonest manager, there are times in our life when we have to sacrifice, say, our commissions in this world that we will be able to have the eternal comforts in God's world. Laying out our choices in a crystal clear contrast, Jesus then concludes today's passage by saying this: you cannot serve God and wealth. The problem, however, is that our cheating culture continues, I think, to encourage us to focus on our earthly wealth, that is, on our short-term gains and our worldly commissions. It tempts us to cut corners in pursuit of financial success, and then it pushes us to twist the truth in order then to beat the competition. Now, I believe that today's gospel reading really challenges us to resist this temptation and to focus perhaps on a higher calling and to be willing to sacrifice some of our earthly commissions in order to gain then our heavenly wealth. This passage is a call for us to practice Christian stewardship and to make sacrificial gifts in support of God's work in the world. And when we do this, what we are really doing is following the example of the manager here in today's parable. A person who shrewdly trades short-term gains now for long-term security. I also think that this parable is an invitation to be in community. As surprising as it sounds, take note of what the manager discovers just soon after he loses his job, loses his income. He needs now friends, right? He realizes that his money won't be able to save him. And so he uses his financial aptitude to create a community of support. And this may seem like an odd way to build friendships, but in fact it does earn the approval of Jesus. I tell you, Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into their eternal homes. So this is really an invitation for us not to join the cheaters club. In fact, it's not an invitation at all of that. Rather, Jesus is saying to us that we should remain honest. What he's doing is advising us to use whatever wealth we do have, what Jesus terms as being dishonest wealth, to build then that community that can in fact endure. Now, none of us are meant to live a life of isolation. None of us are designed to practice our faith apart from being in a Christian community. So like the dishonest manager, we too need friends to help us through those tough times that we have in life. And we need a community that we can serve through our own gifts of time and talent and treasure. The commandments of this parable perhaps then could be easily summarized as this: thou shalt invest in long-term savings, eternal savings, and thou shalt participate in community. And from what I can see, there is nothing dishonest at all about doing either of these things. Amen.